text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 19. Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 19. I want to speak today on the theme, the promise of answered prayer, part 2. Part 2. Promise of answered prayer. Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 19. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. Prayer is a paradox. A paradox is something that appears to contradict itself or some other truth, but in reality it doesn't. It just looks that way. The paradox of prayer that I'm referring to is that prayer is both easy and difficult. You see, it appears to be a contradiction. How can something be both easy and difficult at the same time? It looks like that's an impossibility, but it is true, and I want to show you how. For example, prayer is easy when you consider to whom you are praying to, the Lord God who loves you more than you love yourself. Prayer is easy when I understand the wonderful access that I have because of the finished and wonderful work of Jesus Christ. Christ, through His death, has opened up the door between you and God. There's no hindrance. There's no obstacle. Not even His righteous anger against your sin. You can come boldly to a throne of grace. And when you understand, as we said last week, when you truly believe that God is your Father who loves you incomprehensibly, in other words, in ways you just can't even understand, it's so wonderful. When you really believe that He delights in answering your prayer, that makes prayer altogether less difficult. Well, that's one of the ways in which prayer is easy. When I know that God delights in bringing me blessings, I will be more apt to pray. It's also easy to pray when we know we have a promise that God has made to us. When we have a promise that God has made, prayer becomes less difficult because I've got the Word of God. I've got the assurity of His promise, the guarantee. We can come boldly with full assurance that the Lord will hear us and not turn us away. We fear no rejection or resentment from God. It's exactly as the Apostle John says in 1 John 5, 14 and 15. Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. Therefore, it's easy to pray when you've got a promise that you know God has made to you. Well, there are other ways in which prayer is easy, but prayer, as easy as it is also difficult. The Bible acknowledges this fact that prayer is not easy. In Romans chapter 8, 26, the Bible says, likewise, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. Well, now, that's not new news, is it? We all know we're weak. None of us are perfect. But Paul the Apostle here in Romans 8, is not dealing with our weaknesses and frailties in general, but rather specifically, one namely, our weakness in prayer. Go ahead and continue to read Romans 8, 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. There it is. The Bible acknowledges that prayer is not easy. We often don't know what to pray for. And even if we do know what the need is, we don't know how to pray for that need. For example, what if you have an aged parent or a grandparent very ill in the hospital? Do you pray for their miraculous healing? Or do you pray that God would spare them suffering and take them on to glory? What if you have a loved one that's going through extreme circumstances that seemed to crush them. Do you pray that God would give them victory by removing those terrible circumstances? Or do you pray that God would strengthen them and give them the faith to tunnel through? Well, you see, if you don't know what God's will is in the matter, you don't know how to pray. And this is a great difficulty for us. When we get on our knees and when we sit before the Lord, we often don't know what we should be praying for. Prayer is also difficult because there's a part of us that isn't redeemed yet. It's purchased, but it's not yet redeemed. And that's that thing we call fallen human nature, or you might know it by another name, flesh. And the flesh resists submission to God. You see, when you pray, you are submitting yourself to God. If you're truly, genuinely praying from your heart to God, that is an act of yielding and giving up control. And the flesh, oh my, the flesh resists submitting to God. In fact, I would say the word resist is probably too soft a word. No, the flesh violently and viciously fights against submission. It fights to survive on its own. You could say it fights for dear life. It does not want to submit. And so therefore, our own flesh within us, there is this difficulty naturally. The mind is distracted easily. The body becomes weary in prayer. Many more things seem to pressure us as we're on our knees praying that seem to be more important than prayer. And so I can simply say, all in all, that prayer is a spiritually intensive labor. Not always easy. Therefore, to help us overcome prayer's difficulty, God in His mercy has given us some helps. Some aids to overcome the difficulty of prayer. But before I give them to you this morning, let me say now that there is no greater help to talk to God than to know God. No greater help than this, to know Him. The person who truly knows God finds prayer to be delightful and enjoyable. I think that's the whole point of last week's sermon. Know God and you'll know that He desires to bless you abundantly. He wants to answer your prayers if you would but know His heart towards you. He's not against you. He's not opposed to you. He's your biggest fan. And I say that respectfully, that He is pulling for you, cheering for you. But more than that, He's not on the sidelines cheering as you're in the battle. No, He's there with you, supplying the strength to fight, granting you your faith not to waver. He's there in you to work mightily. Oh, if you but know your God, you would know He's for you and not against you. That's the greatest aid I know to pray. Well, today, let me show you some of the God-created helps to prayer that I see in this text. God has promised. Now remember why we're going through this text, because God made me a promise from this text a year and a half ago to reconfirm the promise He made me 20 years ago. Somebody asked me this week, came to my office for a visit for counsel and said, "Do you get discouraged? Are you discouraged?" And I said, "Well, I would be lying if I said I'm not tempted to be discouraged, but I can tell you most truthfully, I am not discouraged in the least. In fact, I have never been as hopeful as I am of what I know God is doing and what He will do as I am at this present moment. And the reason is because of a year and a half ago when God burned these words, this text into my soul and used it as a way of bolstering me up. And I know that at this very moment as I'm speaking to you, that I am in the arms of God, safe and secure. I know that nothing can come to me or to you except by His gracious hand. And even though He allows difficulties to come, I am not dissuaded to not believe in Him. In other words, I'm not persuaded to not believe in Him. I'm not dissuaded in my faith. I'm absolutely convinced that my Father loves me. How could I be discouraged? And so here's a promise. And this promise is to pour out an extraordinary blessing on us and on this church. We should be praying for this promise to be fulfilled. That's why we're going this. Not that I can encourage you with this promise and say, see what God's told me, but rather that I can solicit your prayer support, that you join me in prayer as you too sense the promise of God, that He is going to do something in this place with you. Not just me, but with you. That will be awesome. Well, the first thing I want you to see when it comes to God's helps to prayer is genuine desire. Genuine desire motivates and helps prayer. Listen to the text, just a few words in the text. At the sound of your cry, at the sound of your cry, these words, at the sound of your cry, speaks of great desire. You do not pray and weep if you do not have great desire. And it's great desire that motivates you to pray. Do you wish to see a great revival to come about here and a corresponding awakening? Do you wish to walk in the Spirit and receive all that God has for you? Well, if so, my question is, how much do you pray in faith to God to do these things? How much do you pray in faith that these things happen? Now, the most important thing I could say about desire is this. Please listen closely. It's God that cultivates desires, not me. My heart is a desire machine, and it can only have desires as it's inclined. In other words, all I'm saying is your heart loves what it loves and hates what it hates. And you don't have to make yourself love, and you don't have to make yourself hate. When God saved you, He put a new heart. You are a new person. Oh, would you believe that you're a new person? You've got a complete new and different identity with God. And with that new identity came a new heart with all new desires. And listen to me, that new heart desires the things of God. It does not desire the things of this world. But even though those desires are there for the things of God and His will to be accomplished in your life, only God can cultivate those desires. Oh, there are some things you can do. Yes, there are things you can do to cooperate with God, but it's God that cultivates our desires. Now, last week, I greatly stressed that prayer is not overcoming reluctance with God, or it's not this climbing this threshold test of sincerity and fervor. In other words, it's not tug of war with God. Prayer is not tug of war with God, where if you pray longer and harder, you win and get what you want. Prayer is not proving your spirituality or your worthiness of the answer. However, having said that, that does not mean that desire is not involved in prayer. You should not have left last week understanding me to say, well, it doesn't matter whether you want it all that much or not. I tell you, if you're not terribly concerned whether you get what you're asking for, do not be surprised if you don't get it. Why would God give much concern to grant the petitions that you're asking if you're not concerned much with the petition? Doesn't make sense, does it? A lackluster desire does not help the heart to pray, but a great desire, oh, a great desire helps you to pray. A heart that's hungry for what it is seeking for is the kind of praying that God does honor. Again, it's not a test. It's not trying to prove something with God. It's simply having your heart in alignment with God. Case in point, the Syrophoenician woman whose daughter was demon-possessed. I've discovered that God has postponed prayers that I've prayed in order just to intensify my desire, in order to create desperation so that I would want it like God wants it. In Matthew 15, you read the story of a woman, she's a Gentile, not a Jew, who comes to Jesus, and Jesus repeatedly ignores the woman's petitions and cries for her demon-possessed daughter. In fact, Jesus says to her that his ministry was not for her or her daughter. And to add insult to injury, he calls her a little dog. And yet, the more he seems to put this woman off, the greater her desire is to come to God and gain what she seeks from Him. And the Bible says that she falls at His feet, and Jesus says to her in Matthew chapter 15, verse 28, "O woman, great is thy desire. Let it be to you as you desire." Excuse me. "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." It seems to me that Jesus links faith, great faith, with great desire. In John chapter 15, verse 7, Jesus gives his apostles one more lesson on prayer before his arrest that night. And he says this in the 15th chapter, 7th verse of the Gospel of John. "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you." When Jacob wrestles with God and pleads to God for his blessings, so determinedly that Jacob says to God, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And God blessed him. I can only conclude this, listen closely, that half-hearted prayers, prayers with little desire, are nothing more than religious exercises, and they affect nothing in the kingdom of God. They have no effect. Weak-hearted desiring for the things of God brings little results. I think most of our praying is out of duty alone. We pray and ask for the right things, but we do so because God expects that, we think. It's our duty to do so. We've got to do this. God wants us to pray these things, so we must pray these things. Friends, please, I believe that that kind of praying is not only an insult to God, but it borders upon the blasphemous. To go to God with a half-empty heart, not fervent about what you seek Him, asking Him to release His power and His might and His glory on something that you're not too terribly concerned about. That's the kind of praying that has riddled the church with apathy and powerlessness. Oh, may God rid us of this kind of praying. May when we seek His face and call out His name in prayer, there would be a fervency, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now, there are four reasons why I believe there is small desire when we pray. Number one, we're just not too terribly concerned about what we're asking. Now, please be careful. Listen closely. I didn't say you weren't concerned at all. I'm not saying you're totally apathetic and nonchalant about it. Oh, no, you're asking because you do desire it. You do want it. But you're not asking with any sense of urgency, and therefore, while I may want what I'm asking God, I'm able to live at least for the time being without it. That's what I'm talking about. Did you hear that? You want it. You do really want it. But for the time being, you can live without it. And that is the kind of praying that insults the graciousness of our God. Let me give you a couple examples. Revival. There's not a person in this room right now that's at least semi-conscious listening that does not want revival. There's not a born-again believer in this place that would not desire God to come in glory and power in ways that we've never seen or witnessed before, and do a mighty work that will that will serve to the praise of His magnificent name. There's not a one of us that don't want and pray. We often pray and ask, God, pour out Your Spirit and a blessing upon us that we might be faithful in the labor of Your service. We want it. But is it not true at the same time as we utter those words, there is this unholy content that we can live without it if God so chooses? That's what I'm talking about. That's a lackluster prayer. That's a half-hearted prayer. That is a prayer with little to no desire. Yes, I want to see a move of God. I want to see many brought into the kingdom. I want, when I preach, to see many come to Christ. I want to see saints strengthened in the faith that they will leave here bold to do mighty acts for God. But my dear friend, do I want that so badly that I'm so troubled, I'm so broken that I cannot let God alone? I weary Him with that prayer until He says, I'll do it. Weary God? Well, I'm just using His own terminology. Jesus says of a parable of a woman who sought an unjust judge for judgment, for justice. And He continued to say no. But she would not be put off by His no's. Rather, she incessantly continued to plead her case. And the judge said, lest this woman weary me, I'll give her what she wants. And Jesus said, listen to that unjust judge. How much more? How much more will God speedily answer the prayers of His people? Well, let me give you one more example before I move on. I want you to know, I'm not saying that you don't pray with desire, but that the desire is combined with an unholy contentment that you can live without it for the time being. And that is to see our children and grandchildren saved. Now, maybe you understand what I'm talking about. It's not just theory now. There's not a one who has any child who's unconverted, whether you're a parent or a grandparent, that doesn't long to see your children saved. I know that's got to be so. How could you be a Christian and not want that? And you even pray that God save your children. But my friends, there's no urgency. There's no troubling of your soul. At this moment, you're fine to live without it. There's no knocking at the door of God's throne. There's no grabbing His hymns and saying, I'll not turn loose until You give me my children. There's no fasting. There's no nights of prayer. We pray, but without the fervency that I think deserves, that prayer deserves. And therefore, we should not be surprised we have not the answer yet. Now, please listen to me. I know you want it, but at the same time, there are other things you want in this world and in this life, and as long as you have those things, you're not going to be upset. What would make you to be able to begin to pray for your children with this kind of fervency and full red-hot desire? Let them get in trouble. Let trouble come. Let circumstances change. Let them get deathly sick. And you would not be able to sleep at night until God gave you the assurance that He would save your child. Friends, may God open our eyes to see they are in a far worse condition than if they lay terminally ill in some hospital today. May God grip us with an eternity that never ends, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. May God strike our consciousness with the serious reality that our children are lost without God. And then the desire will come. Another reason why I think desire is minimal is because we assume it will happen. This is my reason. I can tell you truthfully, ashamedly, but truthfully, this is why when I prayed for my son's salvation, that there wasn't great desire, because I just assumed that God was going to do it one day. I just believed He would. But again, my word belief here is not the scriptural Bible kind of faith. It's an assumption. I presumed that he would. But when they got old enough and they started experimenting and going into the world and dabbling in things and going in a direction that I knew would not prove good for them, I began to be alarmed so much so that I became desirous for their salvation. Now, I'm not saying that I'm the epitome here. I'm not an example of except what I should not have done. I should have been burdened long before. But I assumed it would happen. Another reason for small desire is that you believe there's yet something you can do. As long as you think there's something you can do to help God answer your prayer, you will not pray with great fervency and desire. There's where desperation comes into the discussion. One of the reasons why I do not teach dependency on God. Yes, you heard me right. I don't teach dependency on God. I teach desperate dependency. And I teach desperate dependency because as long as I pray and there's any self-love, self-help, self-confidence, self-assurance, then I am not truly depending upon God. Not until I understand not what my hands can bring, simply to the cross I cling, to God's power alone, to the grace of God alone. Until I'm at that point, I will not depend. As long as I think I have something to do with the outcome, that I'm not absolutely, completely dependent upon God. And so for this reason, our desire is small. Oh, may God help us to really believe, apart from me, you can do nothing. Number four and lastly, another reason I believe things that we pray with little desire is because we don't believe it will happen. Now, watch this. This is a safety mechanism. I will not put myself... I'm a perfectionist, okay? Doesn't mean I'm perfect. The perfectionist is the farthest thing from perfection. And he's not a pleasant person to live with because he's always miserable with his imperfection. So I know what I'm talking about, okay? So you're listening? Though you perfectionists, I need to hear an amen. A perfectionist will never attempt to do something if he doesn't think he can do it or do it very well. He's the greatest procrastinator there is because he will procrastinate on things that he doesn't believe he can do very well, if not near perfect. Well, the same is true when it comes to prayer. You will not pray with intensity and desire for things you really don't believe is going to happen because you want to protect your emotional well-being. You don't want to be crushed and disappointed by God, so you don't put the thing to the altar of prayer. Or if you do pray, you pray with little desire, with the back of your mind thinking, God won't do this. He's not going to do this for me. Why should He do this for me? I'm telling you, a lack of faith creates small desire when we pray. Now, that's the first help. Desire will help you pray. The more you desire, the more you will pray. If we want to see God fulfill the promise of Isaiah 30, 18 through 26 to us, we will begin to pray more fervently with great desire. And that's all God's waiting on, I'm telling you. I hate to give you a crude illustration, but everyone's got one, so you'll understand. In your bathroom, the bathroom commode, the toilet, has a float valve in it. Now, if you're not a plumber and you don't have no clue what I'm talking about, just listen. I'll make it clear. And if I don't, I'll have Pete come up here and explain it. And Pete, if I'm wrong, don't say anything. Tell me afterwards. But in the back tank, that's the thing that's connected to the wall. Well, you have the little lever. Inside most of those tanks is a float. Some of them are a ball. Some of them now on a cylinder that rises and falls on that cylinder. But it's a float. And depending upon the water level, and when the water level gets so high, that float is connected to a mechanism that shuts the water off. It doesn't overflow. Now, there are other types of valves. That's one. That's a closing valve. That shuts off the water. But there are other valves, like a sump pump, where it works just the opposite. When water comes in and raises the float, the pump comes on and begins to pump out the water because you don't want water in your basement. Desire works exactly the same way. The greater the desire, as the desire level of your heart rises, you begin to pray. What helps you to pray? Desire. And the pump comes on. That's prayer. And as you're praying, the water is flowing through and the job is being accomplished. That's how desire works. It raises the prayer valve and kicks on sincerity and faith to see God's work happen. May God raise the levels of our desires that we would pray intensely until we receive the answer. One more thing I see in this text that I think is an encouragement to our prayer life, and that is that God conforms us to His will. God conforms us to His will. Once again, I want to answer the question, why would God have invented prayer in the first place? Because it doesn't really make sense. He said, did He not? Your Father knows what you have need of before you ask Him. If He already knows, why make me go to all the problem and ask? And then to go to the struggle whether I can believe God or not. Why did He create such a system? Because prayer is more than just getting things from God. Mainly and mostly, prayer is about changing you and me. One of the greatest tools God has invented for our sanctification is prayer. And one of the things that God does in order to develop us spiritually is that He builds in delays to your prayers being answered. But what I want you to do, I want to change your mind today, if it be possible. I was always taught that you never tell somebody you're going to change your mind. You just give them new information so they can change their own mind, because nobody wants to have their mind changed for them. But I'm going to be honest with you. I want to change our minds. I want them to be renewed. I want you to cease and desist the way you look at the delays to answers to prayer. I don't want you to see them as delays anymore, because they're not delays. Delays are not delays. Now, that's paradoxical, if there is anything paradoxical. Delays are not delays, but God keeping His promise to change you. That's all that is. A delay in the answer to prayer is not a delay. It's just God keeping His promise to sanctify you and conform you and change you. Because Lord knows, and He alone really knows, how much I need still changing. How much change I still need. And He's using prayer to change me. Now, I want you to see this in the text. This prophecy, Isaiah 30, verses 18 to 26, was not written to Oak Grove Baptist Church. It was written to the Jews before they ever went into Babylonian captivity. It's about the Babylonian captivity, specifically the Jews' release from Babylon and their return to their homeland. Surely, when Jerusalem was ransacked and overcome by the Babylonians, there was a lot of crying. There was a lot of praying. There was a lot of, oh God, help us. Does not our text say, at the sound of your cry, I will hear you, and when I hear you, I will answer you? Yes, it does. But here, when the Babylonians destroyed their city, killed most of the occupants, and carried many of the others back to Babylon, and they wept before God, God did not hear. Oh, He heard, but He didn't answer. No doubt they wept and wept much, but God did not answer. 70 years would go by before God answered their prayers to return home. Now here's my question. Why did God ignore their tearful prayers at the beginning of that 70-year captivity and finally answered it at the end of the 70 years? Why? Because He says, at the sound of your cry. In the case of exiled Judah, I don't think they had a lack of desire, do you, to go back to home. I believe if they were in chains, being dragged to the northern city of Babylon, several week journey, but they longed and prayed, "Oh God, I want to go back home. I don't want to be a slave. I don't want to be an exile. God, take me back home. I'm sorry for all of my sinning. I'm sorry for my idolatry. I repent. God, please hear me." I don't think they had a desire issue, do you? But I do believe that they did not desire to return to their homeland for the same reasons God wanted them to return. Had God heard the cries of those people and answered their prayers then at the beginning of the exile, I'm positive that His purposes would not have been achieved, namely to change Israel and deliver them from the terrible sin of idolatry. If God would have answered them on the way to Babylon, and somehow miraculously an angel was sent and destroyed the Babylonian army and led them all the way back to the land of Jerusalem, I'm telling you, it would be a short few months, if not a few short years, they'd be back worshiping the Baals and the Molechs and the idols and turn their back on God again. God had something more important than their comfort in mind. He wanted to deliver them from their idolatry and that their hearts would genuinely pursue Him. 70 years would come and go, and God began to burden men like Daniel and the Nehemiahs and Ezra's to begin to pray. And God, at the sound of their cry, He heard and He answered, and He delivered them and sent them back to their homeland, free from the sin of idolatry, a people jealous for the name of God. Now, friends, please watch this. Sanctification and prayer are linked. When God delays answering your prayers, it's not because it may not be His will. You're not asking for the right reason. Let me give you an example. Some of you have heard this story, but you've not heard the application the way I'm going to bring it to you today. In 1990, before we came here in 93, Karen and I the land had been given to us, about an acre and a half in Ballard County. And I was the general manager for a local dealership at that time, and we wanted to build our own home, and so we bought us a second-hand, 3-bedroom, nice mobile home, and we put it on the property, and we would live there while we built the house. In January or February of 1990, as I was on the way to the bank in Wycliffe to secure the loan, God spoke to me. This is the truth. I'm not embellishing it. God spoke to me directly. I'm sitting in the driver's seat of that Oldsmobile, and God spoke to me and said, "Don't do this." But I had already established my agenda, and my will was set that this was what we were going to do. There was no sin in it. There was nothing wrong with it. We needed a home. We were going to build it. I had the means to do so. Surely, God, you can understand. I rationalized my disobedience to God on the way to the bank, signed the papers, bought the mobile home, brought it delivered. And do you know, in 3 months later, the business was sold and I didn't have a job. Now, God took care of us and the banks really worked with us. But for 10 years, that was a ball and chain financially around Karen and I. It took every last spare penny for us to keep the thing going, always trying to find somebody to lease it or a tenant. It was just an albatross. Now, let me tell you why it took God 10 years to answer my prayers to be finally free of that. Because had He answered that prayer, let's say soon after we got here, we had income and we had tenants. And if I had have prayed, "God, now let just sell it. I want to sell it. I want to get from out from under it." And God would have answered that. I'm going to tell you, I would have thanked the Lord and been delightful. But the next time God told me no, I don't know that I would have been so careful to listen. I'm just telling you about me. But I know me, therefore I'm telling on me. And I'm telling you, if God would have answered my prayers early on, I would have said, thank you, Lord, you're gracious. And I would have continued in willful disobedience when my will bucked up against God's will. But after 10 years of misery and suffering with that thing, when God tells me no now, I pay attention. I don't say I'm always obedient, but most of the time, I would have to say, I've obeyed. I've learned my lesson, Lord. I don't want to go through that. God's delay was not a delay. It was He keeping His promise to me to change me and make me more like His Son, obedient to His will. Now, friends, 20 years ago, God gave me a promise about this place. And I want you to know it has nothing to do with me. I didn't understand, or I thought I understood at the time, when God said it this way, and it has nothing to do with you. It doesn't matter who the name of the pastor was, I'm going to do this. And He would tell me that over, I've heard that more than once from Him. Some of you are about ready to commit me to the mental institution for saying that, but I heard that. And I understand why now. Because at the time when I came here, I thought I was more essential to the kingdom than I now realize. I now realize it doesn't matter who stands in this pulpit. If God said, I will, it will happen. But why 20 years? Why this long delay? Well, once again, God has not delayed, but kept His promise to work in my life, to prepare me to be ready. When He answers, I'm convinced. I know what I know about me now. That had the answer come years ago, I'm afraid it would have destroyed me spiritually. I was not trustworthy of those blessings then. Not to say that I am now. I live by the grace of God and that alone. Not by my worthiness or unworthiness, but by God alone. But it's just not me. Listen to this closely. God had to also get a people ready. And those of you that were here when I came here, God's been getting you ready. It's just not about Michael. Oh no, it's far more than that. I'm just one piece of God's puzzle. God has been working in many of you to bring you to the spiritual maturity that when God gets ready to bless us in an extraordinary way, we'll be able to handle it and it won't destroy us through pride. But not just that. Listen closely. What God has foreordained to do and the blessing that He intends to give here, He intends to use certain ones, those who will be here at that time. Do you know that if it had happened 15 years ago, that some of you would not have experienced the initial outpouring of God's Spirit here, but that God has waited till you got here? Because He wanted you to be a part of this blessing and the receiving of it. The church that God intends to build here, He's been putting it together, and He has those here, He wants to be here, who's a part of the promise and the reception of the blessing. Had it happened 20 years ago, you would have enjoyed the results of it, and we would, who knows where we'd be. But you would never been on the ground floor of what God wanted. And to have seen it happen is something altogether different than hearing about it 20 years later. Unfortunately, there's a flip side to that. There are some that I believe that God once wanted them to be here, to see it, to be a part of it, who said, now listen closely, I just can't wait. I just can't wait. I've got to do this. I've got to have this. I need this. I need a church that will do this or say this or help me in this regard, or I need to be involved in this way. And they couldn't wait on God. I'm praying that God will be merciful and bring those folks back. Kent and Linda's one of them. An answer to prayer. Amen? And there are some others. But friends, let it be a warning to any and all of us that if we're not willing to wait upon God and let Him work in us and preparing us, patiently preparing us, waiting patiently, we too could miss the blessing ourselves. The delay is not a delay. It's God keeping His promise to develop you and change you so that He can bless you and it not hurt you. Now I conclude, but I want to say something to our lost family here. A lack of desire is a deadly thing. To not want God or to not want Him very much will be a ball and chain that will sink you into the lowest hell. What can you do about it? Here's what you ought to do about it. You ought to look at it for what it is. It is the proof of your sinfulness. Who is it? What kind of a person is it that doesn't want God to be Lord of his life or her life? What kind of person that has a heart that would not desire the things that God desires? It must be an evil person. Would you not agree that if you do not want the things that God wants, you must be opposed to God? My friend, listen. Look at it for what it is and let it speak volumes. Let the Spirit of God preach to you and convince you that you are a desperate sinner, a dire sinner, a damnable sinner. For you have a heart that is opposed to God, that does not desire the things of God, nor wants them to the degree or the intensity that He does. Oh, friend, what a lesson, what a proof that you need a Savior. You are not as good as you think you are. I say that not in superiority or to rebuke you, but to warn you. You may be moral as we judge morality, but God doesn't judge it that way. He looks on your heart. When Samuel came to anoint David, he looked upon the sons of Jesse and said, "Oh, this Eliab, this must be the one before God. This is God's anointed." And God said, "No, Samuel, don't look on the outward, for God doesn't look on the outward. Look on the heart. That's where God looks. God's not looking how you perform, whether you're good or evil in your actions. That's just the half. No, the greater root of the matter is your heart. And God looks at your heart and says, you don't want what I want for you. I want to bless you. I want to give you things that no other person could give you because no one loves you like I do. But you have another agenda. You have a will that's not my will. Therefore, you are opposed to me. How wicked is that? To be opposed to God in your desires. Oh, my friend, I pray this morning that God will speak to your heart and blow away the pretense of your goodness, and to show you your heart, that He would love you enough to show you these things, and that you'd believe it, and in desperation and in dependency, humble yourself before God and cry out to Him, "Save me, O God. I'm wicked and undone. I need a Savior." When He hears it, when He hears your cry, He will answer you. Amen.